Thank you, John. Thank you, praise team. And thank you, Chrissy, for sharing that song with us. It's nice when somebody who has grown up here and moves away and comes back and shares their talents back with us. I'm sure Harriet's not complaining for you to be here either. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Hebrews 4. We are, over the last few months, we've been kind of talking about this topic of acceptable sins and the sins that we kind of tolerate and don't really take too seriously in our life. And we're coming to a close on that. And so we're going to draw things to a conclusion this morning. And then next week we'll start Palm Sunday. We'll start focusing in on Easter. But Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read the last three verses of the chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16. And they are very familiar verses, I hope, to you. And hopefully they are encouraging to you as they are to me on a regular basis. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Douglas Burford of Mission, Kansas, related the following story. During my college years, he said, in my infinite wisdom, and we're always full of infinite wisdom in college, aren't we? It occurred to me that it made no sense to stop at red traffic lights when there was clearly no traffic around. So I began to stop only briefly, just long enough to check for cars and then proceed. My stops became eventually shorter and shorter, and eventually I no longer stopped at all. I just simply checked out the landscape well in advance, and if no cars were coming, proceed full speed through the red light. Marv would have loved this guy, right, Marv? One day something changed all of that, and I never ran a red light since. I was approaching a light in an area where there was rarely traffic, even in the busiest times. I had already checked out the landscape and was near the empty intersection when a car topped the hill to my left. It was too far away to pose any threat, but it did pose a problem. It was a police car. But that's not what changed my ways, he said. Because I got the car stopped and received no more punishment from the police officer than a dirty glance. What scared me enough was what occurred in the split seconds between spotting the police car and getting my car stopped. In that instant, my foot moved from the gas pedal to the brake pedal and then back to the gas pedal. I did not will it to do that. My foot just did it. It had been trained. My foot did it because that is how I had trained my mind to respond to a red light. I had continually ignored what had been once a clear signal to stop, a red light, and as a result, that signal was no longer clear to me. Friends, the same kind of thing can occur with sin in our lives. The longer we ignore the so-called acceptable, tolerated, respectable sins in our life, the more dangerous it becomes for us. If we ignore them often enough, long enough, we may eventually fail to recognize them as sins at all. So as I mentioned this morning earlier, we're at the end of this sermon series entitled Acceptable Sins. And we spent many weeks on this and seeking to expose the acceptable, the respectable, the tolerated, or simply just ignored sins of life. And I know from my conversations with many of you that this sermon series has hit home in a number of ways. It has exposed the ugliness of the sins that we tolerate in our lives, at times convincing us that we are the sins that we at times convince us that we are justified in feeling and acting and thinking in this way. We've exposed those things and we've reminded ourselves that those things are ugly and they're sinful and they're damaging to those around us, damaging to ourselves, dishonoring to God. And I pondered how to end this sermon series for a number of days. And I thought about doing a review, and we're going to do some of that. But I think there's another more important reminder I should leave with you. As I noted a minute ago, this series of messages have been very convicting to many people. And honestly, for most of you, I don't really know what you've done with that conviction. Some of you, I hope, have taken the prompting of this Holy Spirit seriously and are starting to see heart change, or starting to see transformation, gospel transformation in your life. But probably many others felt the conviction. Maybe we're sitting here in this building, we're recognizing the ugliness of this or that acceptable sin, but when you go out from here, maybe you forgot about it. You know, that's what you do with conviction, right? You wait long enough till the conviction passes and you don't have to do anything about it, right? Or maybe you just don't know where to go from here. What do I do with that? Yeah, I know I've got this problem in my life. What do I do with it? That's what we want to address this morning. Where do we go from here and how do we get there? And so while I hope to encapsulate some of what we've talked about over the past few months, the most important thing I want to leave you with this morning is a vision for who Jesus is as our Savior. Because you know what? We all have acceptable sins in this life. Thankfully, everyone who believes also has an exceptional Savior for our acceptable sins. A Savior who has and will deal with the sins in our life. And as we have traveled to this very familiar passage in Hebrews 4, we want to see just how exceptional Jesus Christ is, our Savior is, and be reminded, and this is something we need to carry with us all the time, to be reminded that the remedy for our acceptable sins will always be found in our exceptional Savior. There is no other remedy out there. We try our own remedies. We try do-it-yourselfing our sins all the time, but there is no other remedy. I mean, you know, vague feelings of guilt do not bring transformation. Willpower does not bring change to your heart. New habits are not the ultimate answer. Rather, the answer to our acceptable sins is found in a Savior who achieved salvation for us, who suffered with us, who conquered sin in our place, and who offers gracious help to all who recognize their need. Now, way back when, we began this series with some reminders. We are reminded of our true position in Jesus Christ, that we are saints. And the New Testament over and over calls every believer a saint, a person called and equipped to be holy by God. The problem is, of course, that while we may have that identity of saints, our lives don't always look very saintly, do they? As a church, we spent a few weeks reminding ourselves of the power and presence of sin in our lives. We looked at how sin has been disappearing from our world, that we hesitate to call things sin anymore. That is not to our credit, because sin remains sin in God's eyes, and it is a malignant cancer in our lives. Thankfully, God has provided a remedy for sin in the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And the remedy of sin, for sin is found in daily embracing what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to hit on that again this morning. We spoke of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. His presence and power is key to our victory over sin. As believers, we are not going to see change. We are not going to see spiritual victory apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we address the issue of putting sin to death, committing ourselves to kill sin in our lives before it does its destructive work in us and in those around us. And if you want a refresher on any one of those messages, every one of those messages on the website. So check those out. Having laid the foundation, we begin to address specific acceptable sins in our lives, the sinful thoughts, the attitudes, the actions, the things we often ignore, the things maybe we justify in our minds or even convince ourselves are not truly sin. But as we've seen over and over the past few months, These so-called acceptable sins are serious. They affect our lives. They affect the lives of those around us. And they are an offense to a holy God who has called us to be holy as He is holy. And so all that brings us this morning to where we want to draw all this together in a conclusion. And as I prayed and I thought and I read and I searched about how I could bring this series of message to a close, I kept coming back to this idea. Regardless of the acceptable sins that each of us struggle with, and your list is going to be different than mine, every one of us needs to address our acceptable sins in light of the gospel. Every one of us needs to address our acceptable sins in light of the gospel. We need to fight back against sin in the power and the truths of the gospel. Putting sin to death is only possible through the gospel. True change comes as a result of embracing the truths of the gospel. And as we talked about last week, our old sinful affections can only be displaced from our lives by new, more powerful affections. Where are we going to find those? Only the gospel can provide those things. And if we talk about the gospel, we have to talk about Jesus, and we have to talk about what He has done for us, because the remedy for our acceptable sins will always be found in our exceptional Savior. So in the time we have left, I want to take you to Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And again, this is a well-known passage. If you have come to see me in my office and we've talked about sin, likely I have brought you to this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think it is one of the most comforting passages in the Bible, and it reminds us of all that Jesus is, all that He has done, and offers us the call to boldly approach God's throne of grace through Jesus to find help in our time of need. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus every hour of every day with the acceptable and not so acceptable sins in my life, and I'm guessing you do too. Now, in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, these three verses are a transition. In the chapters preceding them, if you look at the first few chapters of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is unknown to us, we have guesses, but we don't really know who he is, has expressed Jesus' superiority to the angels and to Moses. And the chapters following this, the author focuses on Jesus' superiority to the Old Testament priests and their sacrifices. So this is kind of a transitional place. And drawing on themes from before and after, these verses present to us a powerful reminder of the kind of Savior God has provided for us. And so as we seek to address our sin, acceptable or not, we need to remember some things about Jesus. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus is our great Savior. Jesus is our great Savior. Look at verse 14. We get a picture of the greatness of Jesus. And just to remind us ourselves how great this was, we need to look back at the verses right immediately before this. Immediately the preceding verse 14 and verses 12 and 13, and these are familiar verses too. Print's kind of small because there's lots of them there, but verses Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we're told that the Word of God is what? Is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's Word has this ability just to come into our lives, reveal our sinful motives, reveal our desires. As a result, the author of Hebrews concludes in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. These are the immediate preceding context. What is he saying there? He says, no creature is hidden from the sight of God. We are all naked. We are all exposed to the one we're going to give account to. There is no one that can hide their sin from God. You may hide it from your spouse. You may hide it from your kids. You can hide it from your boss or your employees, but you can't hide it from God. God exposes those things. God knows it all. Nothing is hidden from Him. All our ugly thoughts, all our attitudes, all our hidden actions are laid bare in His sight. This is a disturbing picture. Right? It's an unnerving picture. And we've all felt like this, I think, at times. We know God has seen my inner thoughts that are not honoring to Him. And so, I wanted you to keep those verses in mind when we talk about these next ones, because that's what makes these next verses so powerful. In light of that, what the author of Hebrews says next is so very appropriate. While having our sins exposed is a disturbing thing, believers, he says, should not be unnerved. Why? Because we have a Savior who has dealt with our sin. Verse 14 reminds us that though our situation is truly desperate, God's provision in Jesus is all the more wonderful. You see, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. What does a priest do? The job of a priest in the Old Testament times was to offer sacrifices acceptable to God for the people. But the priests had limitations. They themselves were sinners. Their sacrifices didn't really deal completely with the problem of sin. We'll talk about that next week on Palm Sunday. That's why God sent Jesus. He is our great high priest. He offered a superior sacrifice, himself, in a superior place before the throne of God, and thus became a superior Savior in every way. Jesus belongs to an entirely different priesthood as the Old Testament priest. He has passed through the heavens. He has offered himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice before the throne of God himself. He is the ultimate mediator between God and his creation. And as we will see, as our great high priest, he offers access into God's presence that was never available before. This is what he has done. And as a result, we are urged at the end of verse 14 to hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Our confession is that Jesus, the Son of God, is our great Savior, that He is our great High Priest, that He has done all that is necessary to deal with our sins before a holy God and offer us access to that same God through Him. That is our confession. There is more to it than that, but that's the core of it. We need to cling to these truths and begin to address our sin in light of these ideas. Friends, we do not have to pay for our sins. Jesus paid for them. We do not have to find our way to God. Jesus made a way. He is our great Savior. Second, in the first half of verse 15, Jesus is our human Savior. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we convince ourselves that, you know what, I don't really know that Jesus can relate to me. I mean, after all, he's God. Everything came easy for him, right? He doesn't really know what my life is like. And if we think that way, we're dead wrong. What does verse 15 tell us? That we do not have a high priest, it says, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Now, I don't know about you, but reading this verse is a game changer for me. Rather than assuming that Jesus' exalted status means that he is far removed from our human experience, you know, I'm down here wallowing around in my mud and my sin. Jesus is way up here. He doesn't know what I'm talking about. Rather than assuming that Jesus is divorced from the human experience, the reality is that he lived the human experience. He took on human flesh. He knows our weaknesses. He faced temptation. He knows the subtle power of sin. He sympathizes in every way in what we go through each and every day. In every respect, the Bible tells us, he has been tempted by the same kinds of sins that we are tempted by. Now, some of you might be thinking, how in the world is that possible, Jeff? How can the author of Hebrews say that? We live in a modern world filled with modern tools for sin. Things that just didn't exist in Jesus' day. Right? I mean, how is it possible for him to be tempted as we are tempted? There are no guns in Jesus' day. There's no pornography in Jesus' day. There's no drugs in Jesus' day. How can he be tempted like I am tempted? That's true. The expressions or the tools of sin have changed in the past 2,000 years. Yes. But isn't it true that sin's essential nature has not changed? Isn't it true that the heart of sin is still the same? Whether it's hatred or anger or greed or selfishness or dishonesty or unrighteous desires or lack of trust in God or whatever? Don't those things still stand behind our sin in the same way they stood behind sin 2,000 years ago? And so yes, while it is true that Jesus was not tempted by pornography, he was tempted to look at women lustfully. While Jesus could not shoot anybody with a gun, he was tempted to be angry enough to kill. In every way, the Bible assures us, Jesus dealt with the same kind of sins, the same kind of temptations that we do. Number of years, Joseph Mallard Turner, an English painter, invited a friend of his, Charles Kingsley, to his studio to see a picture of a storm at sea. And in rapt admiration, Kingsley explained, "It's wonderful, it's realistic. How in the world did you do that? How did you paint this picture?" And the artist replied, he says, "I went to the coast of Holland. And I hired a fisherman to take me out to sea in the next storm. And entering his boat as the storm was brewing, I asked him to tie me to the mast. And then he steered the boat into the teeth of the storm. And the storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me, but I could not. I was bound to the mast, and not only did I see the storm in all its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became part of it. And after this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and I painted this picture." Friends, that's what Jesus did for us. He felt the full power of temptation. He knows what we go through. He is truly a human Savior in every way. As a result, we are told He can sympathize with us. This word is a powerful one. It doesn't mean just, "Oh yeah, I feel compassion for you." It contains the element of active help. Jesus does not just feel our pain. He does that, but that's not all it is. As we will see, He has the ability to do something about it. So Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our human Savior, the Son of God, human Savior. Third, Jesus is our sinless Savior. Jesus is our sinless Savior. Look at the last few words of verse 15. We've seen Jesus was tempted as we are, but there is a huge difference between us and Jesus. We fall into temptation and sin. He was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. Jesus, although He faced the weight and the power of temptation, never gave in. He never sinned. Can you think about how difficult that must have been? I mean, think about our human experience. You and I, we give in to temptation, and what happens? Temptation is lessened, isn't it? As soon as we give in, it's like the pressure goes away for a little while. Oh, yeah, I can relax now. I don't have this temptation beaten on me all the time. That never happened for Jesus. He never gave in. Never, ever. Jesus never gave in. The power of temptation never lessened. He lived that all His life. Now, for some of us, that might seem discouraging at first. You know, His sinless life might tempt us to think, well, you know, even though Jesus, yeah, sure, He faced temptation, but He's really not like me because He really can't relate because He never gave in to sin. He doesn't know what that's like. It is true, Jesus never sinned. But His sinless life is a great thing for us. You know why? First of all, Jesus' sinless life means that for all those times we failed, Jesus succeeded. For all those times that you gave in to temptation, Jesus did not. For you. In your place. And so when He went to the cross in our place for our sins, all His success covered all of our failures. His righteousness became ours because we belonged to Him. He did it so that, because we couldn't. Secondly, His sinless life means that He could present the ultimate sinless sacrifice to God. He was the only human who had no sins of His own to die for, the only one whose precious sinless blood could cover the sins of all human beings. The fact is, in reality, we need a sinless Savior. We need a sinless Savior. I mean, a sinning Savior does not do us any good. Does a sinning Savior do any good? Does it help us to have a sinning Savior? We don't need a fellow loser, right? I mean, we don't need another failure like us. We don't need a fellow sinner to die in our place. We need a winner. We need someone who's victorious over sin. We need someone who does. We don't need someone who shares our defeat. We need someone who can provide us victory. We need a sinless Savior. Think about it this way. Imagine two construction workers fall into a pit. And one of them says to the other, "Save me from this wretched place. Please get me out of this dirt and this mud." And the other replies, "You idiot, how can I do that? I'm in the same boat as you." And since they're both in the pit, neither one of them can help each other. And then they heard a voice calling from above to grab the rope. And thankfully, there was a third worker who had not fallen to the pit, and he was the only one who could save them. He brought them help from above. Friends, we're all in the pit. Every one of us. We're all in the pit of sin. We cannot save ourselves. I cannot save anyone else. You cannot save me, because we all have sins that we need to die for. We all have sins that need to be paid. We all have sins that leave us stuck in that pit. What we need is someone outside of the pit of sin, someone from above, someone free from this trap to save us, to give himself in our place, and that is exactly what Jesus did. That is why we need a sinless Savior. Fourth and last, and I think best, Jesus is our gracious Savior. We've seen that Jesus is our great high priest. He knows our human experience. He's victorious over sin. And now we see that in him we find grace and mercy for our time of need. Verse 16 begins with a powerful exhortation. "Let us then with confidence," or with boldness, "draw near to the throne of grace." Now let me ask you a personal question. I don't necessarily want every hand raised or anything like that, but I want to ask you a personal question. Is that how you respond to your sin? Is that how we do it? Do we draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? I hope so. But the reality is that many of us are not convinced we can do that. Rather than running to the cross and boldly approaching God in prayer, assured of his grace, we tend to kind of slink back to the cross. You ever slunk back to the cross? I have. I think probably all of you have too. We slink back to the cross, you know, unsure, ashamed, uneasy, only after maybe we put enough space between us and our latest sin. Oh yeah, I yelled at my kids. I got to wait a couple days and let that fade before I can take that to God, put some space between it. Or we slink back, you know, sitting there going, "Oh, okay, I've got to wait. It takes me a couple days to gather up the courage to go talk to God again about this." We tend to have what John Freeman, in his wonderful book, Hide or Seek, calls mugshot theology. Have you ever seen the mugshots of Hollywood celebrities when they get in trouble with the law? You know, they get pulled over for drunk driving and they take a mugshot of these guys. You know, the hair is all over the place and they look like they haven't shaved in about 3 days. And, you know, and you compare that with the latest picture in People magazine. Not a whole lot, you know, it's like two different people, right? They look haggard, they look unrecognizable, far cry from the slick looks that they present in these magazines or on the red carpets. But you know what? We convince ourselves in the midst of our sin and our failure that God sees us like that, like a mugshot that portrays all the ugliness of our inner self. And we convince ourselves that God probably wants nothing to do with someone who has a mugshot like that, a history like that, like us. And we are convinced that we should be treated like our record of sins demands. And we know how someone has to pay for our ugliness, someone has to pay for our sin, and that keeps us from the throne of grace because we think we need to pay ourselves. After all, somebody's got to pay, it may as well be me. Let's put some space between my sin and God. Let's slink back, only if we have to the throne of grace, really in fear and trepidation, not in boldness. And that kind of thinking is so wrong. What does verse 16 say? It's the conclusion. In light of all of these previous ideas, in light of the fact that Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens for us, in light of the fact that Jesus can sympathize, in light of the fact that Jesus is our sinless sacrifice applied to our lives, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence. After all, it is the throne of grace, people. It is the throne of undeserved favor. It is access we can never earn, but we have been granted in Jesus. And at that throne, what do we find? Do we find rejection? Is it the throne of criticism? Is it the throne of, oh, I guess I grudgingly have to accept you? Is it the throne of, you know, your sin is so bad, I'm going to turn my back on you? It is the throne of grace. It is the place where we find mercy and grace, the Bible says, in our time of need. We find mercy for our past sin. A merciful God does not give us what we deserve. Praise the Lord. We find grace for our present struggle. A gracious God bestows His undeserved favor upon sinners struggling with sin. And all of this is possible because what Jesus has done. And the help God offers comes at our time of need, the Bible says. It does not come when we think we need it the most. It comes when God, in His sovereign wisdom, knows when we need it the most. What a picture. I don't know about you, but I cannot read these verses without being comforted and encouraged. Our Acceptable Sins series has reminded us, each of us, that we still do have accepted, tolerated sins in our life. What do we do with them? How do we put them to death? How is victory possible? It is only possible through our exceptional Savior. Jesus is our great Savior, our High Priest, the one who died in our place, offering the perfect sacrifice in the presence of God. He is our human Savior who is tempted just as we are and who can sympathize with our struggle. He is our sinless Savior. He is the victor over sin that we need. And He is our gracious Savior. Through Him, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, being assured that we are welcomed and accepted and loved and forgiven, and that God has mercy and grace for each of us in our time of need. That, my friends, is the foundation for dealing with sin. Those acceptable sins or those not so acceptable sins, it doesn't matter. Willpower will not defeat sin alone. New habits will not defeat sin alone. We need Jesus. We need mercy. We need grace. And that is found in Him. And we need to live lives rooted in the truths of what He has done for us. The remedy for our acceptable sins will always be found in our exceptional Savior. Now we're going to end our message time a little differently this week. I know we've got communion and we'll do that in a few minutes. But if you take your bulletins, you're going to see an insert looks like this. And it's got acceptable sins on the top. And I know we don't usually do this, but I want to give you an opportunity to make a prayerful commitment this morning. On that handout is a list of all of the sin topics we have covered, every one of them. And I'm asking you, as soon as I stop talking, to humbly, honestly work your way through that list. And checking or Xing or whatever you want to do, the ones that you struggle with on a regular basis. I'm sure probably all of us could fill out this whole thing, check them all on some level. But what are the 2, 3, 5, 6, whatever it is, sins of this list that you struggle with on a regular basis? You keep on coming back to that. That is a continual battle for you. And after you've done that, I want you to pray this prayer at the bottom. Silently between you and God. This is between you and God. This is not between me and you. This is between you and God. And finally, as you see, we've got a cross up front here. And we've got a basket below the cross. And when you're ready, I want you to come up with that handout. And I want you to place it in the basket at the foot of the cross. Sometimes it helps us to have a tangible reminder of things. It helps us to have this tangible reminder where we have to get up out of our seat and come before the cross and say, yes, Jesus, I believe with all my heart. This is what you have done for me, and I need your help with these sins that I struggle with. It's a tangible reminder that the remedy for our acceptable sins has always been, is, and will always be found in Jesus, our exceptional Savior. Teresa, if you just play the music, and we'll give you a few minutes to take some time. Pray through this. Come up when you want. In a few minutes, we'll go into our communion time.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Lord, lead me. Lead me to the cross.
As you can see behind me this morning, we want to end our service with communion. Just as laying our sins before the cross was a tangible reminder of how we should deal with our sins on a regular basis, participating in the Lord's Supper together is also a tangible reminder to us. It's a reminder of God's love for us, of Jesus' faithful obedience, and His perfect sacrifice. Eating and drinking together reminds all of us of the lengths God was willing to go to bring new life, reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness to His creation. Each of the elements of communion is symbolic of Jesus' death. They are meant to worshipfully point us to His sacrifice. The bread, a tiny piece of cracker, stands in place of the body of Jesus, a body that was nailed to a cross, a body that was broken in death, a body that was sacrificed for our sake. The cup, a tiny sip of juice, stands in place of the blood of Jesus, blood that was shed on the cross, blood that contained the life of Jesus' body, blood that covered our sins and turned away the wrath of God against our sins. And so when we eat and drink together, we do so in remembrance of our salvation, in remembrance of our Savior. And so we invite you to participate with us. Friends, this is an act of unity. For each of us together as a body to remember the salvation we share is an act of unity. It is an act of worship, reverently approaching God and praising Him for what He has provided, and is an act of examination. Confession, repentance, take the time to deal with your sin through Jesus this morning. Lolo Church practices an open communion. There is no need for you to be a member of our church, but we do limit communion to believers. So if you believe Jesus died for your sins, if you believe that in Him and through Him you are forgiven and reconciled to God, please join us this morning. I'm going to ask the servers to come forward. And as they come, we will pray for each of the elements. We'll pray for the bread. Servers will pass that out. When you receive it, hold it in your hand. We will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together, and we'll do the same for the cup. So, Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
We thank You and we remember the sacrifice that You have paid that we deserve to pay. Lord, we ask You to bless this bread, this body that was broken for us. We ask You to cleanse our hearts and our spirits of all sin. We confess to You we have sinned. We are so thankful that You have given us this opportunity to come before that cross, before Your throne. In Jesus' name we pray.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that on the cross, your Son's blood was shed for us. The life of his body was poured out until he was dead. And his blood, perfect, without blemish, was ever so powerful. Able to cleanse us from the inside out, able to provide a once for all covering for sin. And so we come before you this morning in awe of what you have done for us. Thankful, worshipful. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here, Lord, we continue to look back to this sacrifice. Continue to look back to what Jesus has done. And to know that we can approach your throne to find grace and mercy for our time of need because of what we celebrate here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. You guys can be seated. And as soon as they are seated, we will close in prayer and dismiss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for your Savior, your Son. Thank you for the salvation that you have wrought through him. Thank you, Lord, that he has done everything we need to be done for our salvation to be accomplished. Thank you that he can sympathize with all our weaknesses, having been tempted as we are tempted. Thank you that he was victorious over sin. He is the victor, the winner that we need. And thank you, Lord, that we can come before your throne with boldness, with confidence, knowing at the throne of grace there is mercy and grace for our time of need. Lord, I